made standing. Open your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, a section, verses 1 through 18, often called the prologue of John's gospel. Hear the word of the living God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Turn with me now to the end, Revelation chapter 22. Backing up to chapter 21. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. Hear once again the Word of God. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." The word of the living God. And now, to our sermon text, beloved, Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Here again, the Lord's inerrant, inspired, and infallible word. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your word. The glorious things that it speaks of you, in your character, your attributes, your works, your name. We bless you now, for you are the great, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The only one who is worthy of the praise of your people, of the praises of all of the created realm and all of her creatures. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us hearts to adore you. You would convict us of our sins this morning, that you would indeed refresh and revive us by your Spirit through your word. And we ask, Lord, that we might now be given hearts that will hone in on your word and receive from you the treasures and riches of heaven itself. As your word is preached, we pray you would guard the lips of the one who speaks. But Lord, you would not allow me to speak anything but that which is consistent with your eternal word and truth, glorifying to your name, helpful to your people. We pray, Father, that you would set a guard over the ears of your beloved people, that they would hear from you, that you would bring this your word to them in great power and boldness and clarity, and that, Lord, we would all together humble ourselves before your awesome majesty and your enlivening grace, and that together we would bend the knee and be refreshed. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated. It's been a good while since I remember preaching on one verse. I remember preaching on Galatians 2:20. That's what you do when you're in between series and you get to pick the text. You pick your favorite text, perhaps. This morning, I, as some of you know, have a longstanding practice where unless somebody literally comes to me from the congregation and says, you are conscience bound to preach on the incarnation on December 25th, unless somebody does that, then I will happily preach on the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. You might think, however, that choosing a text like Isaiah 57:15 would actually not be an incarnation sermon at all. After all, what does Isaiah 57 have to do with the incarnation, the coming in the flesh of the Lord Jesus himself? Well, we're going to take a little bit of a long way around in answering that question. What we want to do is see a bit of context in Isaiah. What's going on in the book of Isaiah? What do you know about the prophet Isaiah and his ministry and his message? We'll seek from Isaiah himself, his prophecy inspired by the Spirit, as it is, to discern something of the context in Judah at the time in which the prophecy was delivered. We want to know something about Isaiah's own experience, and for that we'll wind up in Isaiah 6, a passage probably much more familiar to you than Isaiah 57. And then what we want to do is dive into our text. We want to ask three questions. I'm not going to give those questions to you in advance. They're pretty easily discerned from the text itself anyway. But we'll have three questions which will then lead us into the answer to our ultimate question, what does Isaiah 57 have to do with Jesus come in the flesh? Well, as we begin to open up the subject, we read again our text, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Now, against this backdrop of Isaiah, what are we seeing? We have to back up to Isaiah 1, and so I'd have you turn there with me as we look at a few details from Isaiah chapter 1. Remember, our method here in the madness is going to be to look at the context in Isaiah, to seek to discern something about the message and the man, and then to come back to our text and expound it around three questions, and then to look forward to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. But to set the stage, you might think that this particular point in Judah's history especially was kind of a high point or a heyday. It wasn't, after all, since the days of Solomon that they had been so well off, so prosperous, so advanced in so many different ways. And yet, the prophet Isaiah, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, comes to Judah, and instead of congratulating Judah on her progress and her spirituality and her purity of worship, we read this. Verse 2. "Children, I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." Now, as you hear a statement like that, you might be reminded of Isaiah 5. You remember that metaphor, the picture of the vineyard, the Lord's vineyard, the one he planted, the one he nurtured. And we read in chapter 5 and verse 4 of this picture of the vineyard, "What more," the Lord says, "what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for grapes, it yielded wild grapes." So we have kind of that fatherly picture in chapter 1. He's reared children and brought them up. He's done everything for them, yet they rebelled. In chapter 5, the picture turns to the vineyard. And he planted the vineyard, and he watered the vineyard, and he did everything to nurture the vineyard, and yet the vineyard produced not grapes, but wild grapes. Unless you think that wild grapes were somehow exotic or rare and some sort of a delicacy, they were most certainly not. They were the one thing you didn't want to see when you were trying to plant the vineyard and get good grapes out of that vineyard. Wild grapes were sour and bad, children. You don't want them. And that's what the Lord is saying about Judah. For all of her outward prosperity and for all of the apparent blessing of God upon her, she is sick in soul, rebellious, bearing wild grapes. Back to chapter 1 and verse 4. "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers." This is not shaping up as a pretty picture. Verse 4 again. "They have forsaken the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." Verse 5. "The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint." And if we skip down to verse 21, "The faithful city has become a whore." Now you can see why he uses the language intentionally. Yeah, it's shocking, isn't it? "But the one that was planted by God, designed to be faithful, indwelt by his presence, has now become one who whores after the idols of the nations." And verse 9 provides us with a stunning, stunning summary. Before I read it, I want to just ask this question. You know, if you were receiving Isaiah the prophet, you were hearing his message, what would you expect to hear if you were the typical Judean? You're a member of Judah, a worshiper of God, at least outwardly. You might expect for Isaiah to come and say, you know, you people have done very well. You're a good and upright people. You've done your best, and the Lord has blessed you. Peace be to you. Well, the question that faces us in Isaiah's prophecy is Judah, Israel already having gone down the tubes, is Judah the last hope of the nations, or become just like the nations? And we don't have to wait very long in chapter 1 to get the answer. Now listen to verse 9. If Yahweh of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Well, that answers for us this picture of the remnant, these survivors, these few that God has left. Not because they were righteous, not because there was something inherent in their lives that recommended them to God, but by God's grace alone. This is always a remnant, a remainder of people according to grace. Now, as we move on, we see how Isaiah's personal story intersects with the wickedness and rebellion of Judah as a nation. Now, again, this goes against everything that we would probably think. Who's the most righteous person in Judah in this time in the history of Judah? Well, if your guess, children, was Isaiah, you would be making a very good guess. Was there a person more righteous than Isaiah in Judah? I don't know. It doesn't matter. He's the representative. He's the prophet who is the mouthpiece of God speaking to the people. But what about his experience? Maybe we could say, well, there's still hope in Judah because there's a godly prophet. Chapter 6, after a series of woes in chapters 2 through 5, we come to a final or seventh woe in the series in chapter 6. And it's very, very unexpected. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 6. The summary, if we could say it this way, with regard to Isaiah's experience, is that he came into the throne room of God. He was shown a vision of the glory of God. And as a result, he declared himself and his people, Judah, to be unclean before the sight of God. So even here, beloved, the prophet is not getting off. God's not sparing them. God's not leaving a remnant because Isaiah is righteous. No, when Isaiah comes and he weighs himself on the scale of God's resplendent holiness and majesty, he doesn't even register on the scale. He's just like Judah at the core of his being. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so Isaiah saw the Lord, his glory, verse 1, sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And now here it is. And I said, this is Isaiah the prophet, is he the last hope for Judah? Or is his heart just like the rest? I said, woe is me, for I am lost, literally undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And so you see this declaration of the seraphim of the thrice holiness of God, holy, holy, holy. The declaration of Isaiah about himself, I am undone, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. His declaration about Judah as a people. Isaiah dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips. They're all lumped into the same bunch together. But the key question is, what prompted this twofold response of acknowledging sin and bending the knee? Because that's exactly what Isaiah does. He acknowledges at his core that he is utterly sinful and rebellious like the rest. And then he worships. What prompts this repentance, this declaration of his woe, and this worship? Well, It was the link to our own text in Isaiah 57, wasn't it? In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. How is the Lord sitting on a throne described by Isaiah? High and lifted up. This is the high and lofty one of Isaiah 57. The glory of whom Isaiah saw in that throne room vision. And it utterly undid him. It rocked him to the core. We might say it brought him to the absolute end of himself. And so it must be with every sinner who ever rightly perceives the holiness, the majesty, the awesome character of our God. And so with Isaiah, we too should see our sinfulness. With Judah, we should see our plight by nature. We are idolaters. We are rebels. We refuse to worship the living God and follow after the idols of the nations. He sees the King, the Lord of hosts, but looking forward, in light of Israel's dark plight, that's not the end of the story in Isaiah 6, is it? Because one of the seraphim came and flew to him. Children, you remember this? How strange. Isaiah must have been terrified. A seraphim. Now we think, seraphim, you know, what's that? Well, it's kind of an angel. And, you know, what's an angel? Well, this time of year we find out what an angel looks like, right? A little Cupid. Some dumb-looking thing, some sweet, innocent-looking thing. Angels are awesome creatures. They're reflecting the resplendent glory and majesty of God. They're not these little things with wings that are just innocently flying around. No, they're awesome. And Isaiah would have been right to fear before the presence of such a being. And maybe he would have been terrified, except for the fact that he'd already been mortally terrified by the holiness of God himself and his glory. But again, what does the seraphim do? He touches his mouth with a burning coal. Now again, children, I don't know when the last time was that you got burned, but you remember it, don't you? You know, I have a son in our house. I won't mention his name, but he's our youngest. And he still this day brings up an incident where his brain-dead father decided it'd be a good idea, after making a shot of espresso out of the espresso machine, to rinse out the espresso cup with burning hot water and then to mindlessly toss it sideways into the sink where he just happened to be doing the dishes. And he got his hand burned real bad. Now, you've got your own stories, and children, you remember, if you've ever been burned real bad, you know that that was a terrible experience. Can you imagine? That was his hand. This was a burning coal. Now, if you don't remember, children, what that is, remember the last time you were at a campfire? The flames went out, but then there's those embers, right? Those fiery, hot things right down to the bottom. If you go and touch one of those, you will never do it again. Not willingly, at least. And this is what happened. One of those burning coals was applied to the lips of the prophet. Amazing. But what's the message? Was the seraph there to do him harm? Far from it. No, to do him ultimate good. Behold, he says, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for. So we have a prophet and a people who are both likewise in need of forgiveness because they are at their core altogether wretched. But Isaiah was brought to the end of himself, which is exactly the situation described in our text in Isaiah 57, 15. For thus says the one who's high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Well, now we dig into the text and we need to ask our three questions. We've seen the backdrop now, both the prophet and the people, all together unworthy, altogether deserving of the wrath of God, needing to be brought to a place where they are undone, that their sins might be forgiven. And so in Isaiah 57, we have three questions. First of all, who is this one who's being described? Who is Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant God? Well, he's described in profound, striking language. He's, first of all, high and lifted up. He mentions later on in the verse that he dwells in the high and holy place. This is a God of perfect splendor and glory and majesty. He is so holy that we cannot look upon him, the Bible tells us, and live, not in our sinfulness. We can see his back as Moses did in the cleft of the rock. We can see his glory put on display as Isaiah did in the throne room worship setting, but we can never look directly upon him as he is in himself and live. Why? Because we are filthy and he is holy. Even the most righteous person on the earth could not look for even a nanosecond upon God as he is in his essential splendor, glory, and majesty. But again, we have the roots for the doctrine of what we might call the creator-creature distinction. He's a God who is high and lifted up. And how are we contrasted? Well, we are lowly. We dwell on the earth. He is the creator. We are the creatures. But secondly, he inhabits eternity. Now, if you want your head to blow off, just meditate on that little phrase for too long, because you will come to the end of your ability to comprehend really, really fast. What does it mean that God inhabits eternity? It's as if that's the sphere or the atmosphere in which he dwells, but that can't do justice to it. What is eternity? Well, it's simple to say, well, eternity is that which has no beginning and no end. He's the infinite and eternal and unchangeable God. But how can we fathom that? We don't have, as finite beings, a category for such a thing. That God inhabits eternity shows us the absolute otherness of our God. Not only is he high and lofty, he dwells in the highest heavens. He's the creator of all things, full of all power and glory in himself, receiving no power or glory from any creature. He dwells high and lifted up in the high and holy place, inhabiting eternity. Authors have tried to get at this, and they've described his eternity as perhaps, you know, we speak in three tenses. Typically, we speak in terms of the past and the present and the future. For God, how can you speak of the past from his perspective? Well, what past or the future? God is, beloved. That's the most succinct summary we could come up with. He is. Even better than he exists, although that's true as well. God just simply is. He's not like us. And he exists not because someone gave to him existence. He is not because of some outside force that acted upon him, but he simply is in and of himself. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need anyone or anything. He doesn't derive anything essential to him from anywhere or anyone else. Again, he's not like us. And it gets us to ask the question, who then is like unto our God? Well, we have one more characteristic here in Isaiah 57:15 that describes the Lord and answers this question, who is Yahweh, the covenant God? His name, we read, is holy. And again, that puts us right back in the shoes of Isaiah in chapter 6, doesn't it? Where the seraphim are flying, they're covering their faces. to shield themselves from the resplendent majesty of God in the throne room. And they cry out day and night without ceasing, "Holy, holy, holy." It's been often pointed out that this is the only attribute of God in all the scriptures that is ever repeated three times. And again, it's emphatic, isn't it? This is what characterizes our God. He is perfect in all of his ways. There is no unrighteousness in him. There is no sin within him. He is perfectly and absolutely blameless in all of his ways. Dwelling in unapproachable light is not just a matter of him being high and lifted up, but it's an aspect of his moral purity as well. If you flip back a couple of pages to Isaiah chapter 40, we can see more of the background for some of these statements that God is high and lifted up, that he inhabits eternity, and that he is holy. We see something of the greatness of our God put on display. We've read a number of these things already, but those two questions that are posed in verse 18 and then again in verse 25, "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him?" Verse 25, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him?" says the Holy One. Do you see what he's saying? There is not just a terrible comparison to be made between God and man. There isn't a comparison to be made between God and man. Why not? Because the suggestion that God could be compared to man would imply that God is like man in some small way, however infinitesimally small. But he's not. In every way, he is not like us. And so the questions continue. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And again, notice now the connection to the second half of our text. He gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, that's us, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, walk and not grow faint. Well, this leads us then to consider the second question, which is, who is Yahweh pleased to dwell with? Because that's the huge question of the text. You know, if God is, and we're wicked, how would God dwell with us? With whom will God dwell? Now, on the face of the text, we find the answer. He dwells in the high and holy place, but also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. You might stop this point and say, see, there must have been at least some people who had a contrite and lowly spirit. They qualified to be dwelling places of God. Is that what the text is saying? Absolutely not. We've only seen a small sample size of the way that Isaiah's prophecy addresses both the prophet and the people. But beloved, what have we seen? They are unworthy and need to come to the end of themselves and be utterly undone before the majesty, holiness, and glory of God. It was true for them. It's true for every single one of us. And so, beloved, there is no sense in which we can understand Isaiah 57:15 as referring to some small, select class of people that have just enough righteousness for God to then come down and dwell with them. They're qualified. No, they're not. There is none righteous, no, not one. Not Isaiah, not the people of Judah, not King Ahaz. We'll hear more about him tonight. None. None can compare with God. None can stand before the awful day of the Lord in his coming. And so we're left to ask the question, well then, with whom is this great God pleased to dwell? Is it utterly impossible? In our nature, if left to ourselves, beloved, it is impossible for God to dwell with us. He can't do it. That doesn't mean he's no longer omnipotent. That means that we are sinful. And for God to dwell with us, apart from him doing something magnificent, if he just leaves us in our current state, then he's too holy than to look upon sin. He could not countenance us. You know, this was the whole issue with Moses and Israel come out of Egypt. Do you remember this? Where God in his wrath said about the people, I'm not going up with them anymore. I'll go up with you. I will lead you up and I'll make of you a great people. And what does Moses say? That won't work. That's contrary to your promise, Lord. That's contrary to your grace as you've revealed it. What is it that makes us a distinct and holy people except for the fact that you dwell with us? You've got to dwell with us. But what was God saying? They are wicked and perverse. And by the way, so was Moses. It's always of grace. And so what does God do? God, by his sheer grace, condescends to draw near to his wicked, sinful people. In Isaiah, these lowly and contrite ones are the equivalent of what we've heard already, the remnant, those few survivors that we heard about in chapter 1. But it's always a remnant according to grace, but still the question is, who fits the description, lowly and contrite in heart? You? Me? No, none of us. Is it a conundrum? Are we at our end? Are we with Isaiah undone? Left to ourselves, yes. But remember the seraphim children? Remember the burning coal? It says, touch your lips. Your sins are forgiven. Now, how does this happen? Well, first, Gerhardus Voss has a wonderful sermon on Isaiah 57:15. I'm happy to say I didn't plagiarize a whole lot of it for this sermon, but I am going to read a couple of quotes, and I do commend the sermon to you. It's a wonderful sermon that was preached in the chapel of Princeton Seminary back around the turn of the previous century, two centuries ago. He wrote this about the humble and contrite. He said, now the humble and contrite heart are nothing else than that specific attitude which is sensitive and responsive to the loftiness, holiness, and eternal glory and divinity of God. Now, I know it's a mouthful. He's talking about an awareness. He is talking about being gripped by the awesome majesty of God. That is what it means to be lowly and contrite of heart. It's a response to the resplendent glory of God, even as it was for Isaiah. You remember his worship? You remember his lowliness and his contrition? Where did it come from? Being in the presence of Almighty God, being aware of his smallness and insignificance and his wretchedness, compared with the exalted, lofty glory of God, drove him to his knees, drove him to humble himself before the mighty hand of God. Voss continues, he says, and this is the reason why they are chosen as the conditions predisposing man for receiving the presence of God in his soul. Humility and contrition do not appear in this character as ethical dispositions having any meritorious value in themselves. In other words, these are not things that any individual person does in order to make God dwell with him. So we got to banish that from our minds once and for all. No matter how much I humble myself or repent of my sin or whatever I do, that is not the condition that must be met in order for God to dwell with me. What needs to happen in order for God to dwell with a sinner is for God to give a vision of his holiness, his majesty, and his glory, and a corresponding understanding of man's sin. That is what abases man and exalts the living God. Voss concludes this way. He says, it is not because through them man can anyway influence God. If I'm lowly enough of heart or contrite enough, then that'll influence God or make him do something like dwelling with me. But he says, simply because these enable God to impress himself upon man and to reflect in a created consciousness the infinite glory of his being, that the humble spirit and the contrite heart receive this promise. Now it's obvious from Isaiah's prophecy, as we've said, considered in chapter 1 and 6, especially chapter 40 as well, that this is not the natural bent of man. God must open our eyes to see ourselves in relation to him and to see the woeful condition of our own lives. Woe unto me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I'm undone. I've come to the end of myself. I've seen the glory of the Holy One, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We have to pause here and I think acknowledge something that's innate to our sinfulness. And that is, when we go around comparing ourselves, we do so with respect to one another. Now, this is not what you see in Isaiah 57, in Isaiah 1, in Isaiah 6, in Isaiah 40. What is the comparison? Now, we've said already, there's not really a comparison between God and man, right? But when you try to make such a comparison, what happens? We don't even register on the scale. We are like the rest of the nations. What does Isaiah call them? Drop in the bucket, right? Insignificance with innate sinfulness piled onto it. But we so quickly compare ourselves to others, those that we perceive to be less gifted or less spiritual or struggling less or more than us. But our text summons us to compare ourselves, to weigh ourselves on the scale, not with others that might make us feel better about ourselves, but with the living God. And when we're given the eyes to see him in his glory, we cry, we are undone. I want to pause quickly before question three. And with question three, we're head to the finish line. But here in question two, who are we? The ones God is pleased to dwell with, those who are lowly and contrite of heart and spirit. We need to ask the question, have we come to that point where we have an apprehension and an understanding? Have we seen how truly magnificent God is? That he dwells in splendor and majesty and light unapproachable? That he's the creator and we are the creature? Have we allowed that knowledge to sink into our souls by God's grace such that we say with Isaiah, I too am undone. I have no hope in myself. I have nothing to recommend myself to God. This is true lowliness and contrition, beloved, before the face of God. Now, if you've not come to that place where you are abased and God is exalted, then he does not dwell with you. He will not dwell with you. He cannot dwell with you. And so if you find yourself in that place, and I don't mean in your day-to-day life where you struggle with pride or you fail to see God's glory as you should. I'm talking about absolutely if you are in the place where you have no idea what it is to behold the glory of God and to respond that you are undone. If you have no idea, then keep listening because the remedy's coming. Even Christ himself. Question three. Turning the question slightly, we asked, with whom can this great God dwell? How in the world can he do it? That's question three. How is it that Yahweh, this great covenant God, can dwell with this people, these creatures, these fallen ones, become not the last hope of the nations, Judah, but like Sodom and Gomorrah? Now, if you need a reminder about Sodom and Gomorrah, let's just summarize this way. Really, really, really wicked. And he says, my people would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, at root, that's what they are by nature. If he doesn't do something about it. So what does he do? How is it he can dwell with wretches like us? And if we wanted to summarize it with one big word, and children, if you don't like this, I'll give you really easy words. Here's the big word. The big word, and this is a glorious word. You should love this word almost more than any other word in the English language. Condescension. Okay? Now, you might hear that word and say, oh boy, I've been told by my parents not to be condescending. What does it mean to be condescending? That means that I'm up here in the pulpit and I'm talking down to you and I think I'm better than you, and so I talk over you and around you and through you, but it's exalting yourself to be condescending to someone else. So then why are we saying that condescension is one of the best words in the English language? Because this is the activity of God, not of man. How does God dwell with a wicked, sinful people that do not deserve anything that he has to offer? He stoops low. Children, this is condescension. So if you don't remember condescension, or you say that word's too big, I don't want to memorize that word, save it for later. This is God who is high and lofty, coming down, stooping low. You know, when I've never been 7 foot tall, but I could imagine a reality in which I was 7 feet tall. And I could also imagine having grandchildren. I'm 5 foot 10 and a half on a good day. I think I'm shrinking. But when I have Noah around, he's very short. And so, children, when I condescend as a picture, what do I have to do? I have to get down low in order to speak eyeball to eyeball with my grandson. If that's true in such a limited human way, how much more the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God who is holy, holy, holy. How far? It's not even a legitimate question. There is no distance that could be put to this relationship between God and his creatures. If you say, how far does he have to stoop down? How far does he have to come? You could say, from heaven to earth. And beloved, that would be the answer to the question. How is it that God can dwell with us? What is it that would solve our sinful predicament? It is God himself. And through Isaiah, you know, I myself will come. I myself will blot out your transgressions. He comes in the form of a servant. And we call it the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember our first question way back when? Not the first question, who is this God? That was from Isaiah 57. But the question we began the sermon with. What's Isaiah 57:15 got to do with the celebration of the incarnation, the coming in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ? Here's your answer. The only way that this high and holy and lofty God can dwell in the midst of a wicked, sinful, rebellious people is if he comes down from heaven to earth, if he secures our eternal redemption, if he perfectly obeys the law for us. And what is it that we read in John chapter 1? The Word, clearly in the context referring to the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, one more thing we need to know about that word dwell. Many of you already know that that word, if translated woodenly and literally, would simply read, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Now, why is that significant? Well, again, this idea of the temple. Now, what was the temple of old? The temple of old was that place that, as it were, not contained, but was indwelt by the glory. You think of the smoke in Isaiah's vision. You think of the Shekinah glory that filled the temple after it had been, rather the tabernacle after it had been completed, the temple later on. But this is the place where God is pleased to dwell in the midst of his people. That's Jesus. He comes so that we might have the dwelling place of God among men. He comes so that that infinitely unbridgeable gap between God and man, his loftiness and holiness, and our puniness and insignificance and rebellion could be bridged after all. And he does it by taking on flesh and dwelling in the midst of his people. This is the climax, beloved, of all of God's gracious covenant dealings with man. Look with me as we press toward the finish line at Revelation 21. We read it. You think about the purpose for which we were created. Where does all this end up? So how can God dwell with man? He does so by sending his Son, God in the flesh. He obeys the law. He gives himself the once for all sacrifice for sinners on the cross. He finishes the work. To what end? With what result? And we see it. What an amazing revelation of God in chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, and here it is, beloved, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And what will that look like in eternity on that great day when we dwell in a new heavens and a new earth that Christ has purchased for us? It'll look like verse 4. He'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. He's making all things new through his Son. Beloved, we are the new creation in Christ Jesus. We who believe on his name. He is pleased not only in eternity, but now to dwell with his people as he has united us to Christ Jesus. But there's one final image that we need to talk about. And with this, we'll make application. One final question. How shall we then live? How do we live now? We've seen what's coming. We've seen what Christ has secured, the eternal dwelling place of God with man, the wiping away of all our sins and all our tears and all our sorrows. And that's glorious. But maybe the question is, yeah, but what about now? That's great for the last day and everything after that. But what about this sin-cursed, sin-sick world in which I live? What about my everyday struggles with sin? And again, we need to think about the image of the temple. What's the church called in the New Covenant? The temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Where does the Holy Spirit reside? The hearts of God's people. He inhabits our lives in the most intimate and wonderful and incomprehensible way. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, the temple we might think of in two ways, and this is again knocking off Voss, but a temple is both a receptacle and a reflector of the glory of God. Now, don't get lost, because if you do, you'll miss the application. Here's what Voss says about the temple. He says, the heavenly temple and its effulgence of the divine majesty reproduced in the spirit of man. This is the thought underlying the prophet's figure. Again, he's speaking about Isaiah 57. A temple is not intended to contain God in the sense of a human habitation. What temple could contain the majesty of God? Rather, he says, it is intended to be filled with the glorious presence of God. The ideal temple in all its parts is nothing but the receptacle and the reflector of the glory of him who inhabits it. So what do we desperately need? What do we desperately need? We need to be those who are lowly and contrite of heart. How does that happen? Only as we see God for who he is. As temples of the Holy Spirit, we have the presence of the living God and His glory filling us individually and collectively as the church. And so, beloved, how would that change your life? Think about the language Voss used, receptacle, reflector. What's it mean to be a receptacle of God's glory? That means that I have received Jesus Christ, that the Spirit dwells in me, and it involves the taking in of the glory of God in my everyday life. So, to put it in concrete terms, beloved, how are you a receptacle for the glory of God? Every time I open my Bible, every time I pray, every time I participate faithfully in the sacraments, every time I am conversing with a brother and sister about spiritual things, every time I'm thinking about the wonders of His love, the magnificence of His grace, dwelling on His attributes and His word and His works in every single circumstance of my life, I'm a receptacle, one that receives the great glory of Almighty God. So let me ask the question, do you see yourself that way? Do you see your life as literally this receptacle for the glory of God? Are you meditating on His awesome character day by day? Does the thought of God interject into every one of your conversations, into the way you work at your job, into the way you talk to your children, in the way you converse with your spouse, in the way you think about your future? Does the thought of God invade every single thought, every plan, every word that comes out of your mouth, and all of your actions? This is what it is to be a receptacle for the glory of God. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. But also, beloved, we are reflectors. You know, when the Shekinah glory of old filled the tabernacle, that blinding light, that glorious display, there's nobody that could have seen it that would ever forget it. This is the way the New Testament calls us to live, by shining forth the light of God in the midst of this desperately dark and sin-sick world. We reflect the glory of God, so we take in our communion with God. It affects everything that we think and say and do. But then the application is, it shines forth. You know, that glory is not just housed in us for selfish purposes, but God has designed us as temples of the Holy Spirit to reflect His glory to the dark world that is around us. And so, beloved, what is your life as this reflector look like? The people around you, you reflecting the grace and the glory of Almighty God to the people that you talk to those that know you. In the home, I think this is hardest because we see each other in our most robust and sinful. We see the best and the worst of each other because we're in the same four walls pretty much every day. And you know the dynamic. Other people don't know me like this. Other people don't know you like that. But the people within the walls, they know. They see. How are you reflecting the glory of God as Christ has been given for you, as the Spirit inhabits your hearts? Live as receptacles, taking in that wonderful grace and glory of God, standing in awe of His awesome majesty, and living every day to reflect His glory. Until that day comes where world without end, every tear is wiped away, and we will hear the divine word, I am pleased to dwell with you, my people. Let's pray. Lord, we confess by nature we are not lowly and contrite in heart. We do not seek you out. We are not fit receptacles for your glory, nor do we have any desire or ability to reflect your glory to others. And yet for all of that, Lord, in your sovereign good pleasure, you took us in our desperate straits in our rebellion and sin, and you sent Christ for us. We praise you, O Lord, for the one who took on our flesh, who suffered in our place, who obeyed when we disobeyed, and perfectly at that, the one who was given for our salvation. Lord, we look to you, even as Isaiah of old, acknowledging in the light of your awesome splendor, glory, and majesty, in light of your holiness and eternity, that we are a people of unclean lips. But we praise you that in your grace you have brought us to the end of ourselves by bringing us to Jesus Christ. We thank you for such great salvation. We thank you that you're pleased to dwell with your people. And we ask, Lord, that you would work these things out in our daily lives to the praise of your glory. For Christ's sake, amen.